All right, guys. Well, this evening we're going to continue our study on what is Reformed theology. What is Reformed theology? We're going to look at the doctrines of grace, sometimes called the 5 points. I'm going to make an argument in this series, though, as we will look more into the theology of Mr. John Calvin, that though Reformed Baptists did share the same understanding concerning the doctrines of grace as John Calvin, there is so much more to the man than his teachings concerning the doctrine of salvation and his doctrine concerning God's sovereignty, which often goes by the nickname Calvinism, that I really do think that the early Reformed Baptists are quite distinct from a man like John Calvin, who lived about a century before. We see the early Baptists at the beginning of the 17th century in the early 1600s. So I am going to make the case that early Reformed Baptist doctrine and theology is distinct from John Calvin, yet there are things which Calvin and others long before him taught, which the early Reformed Baptists also taught, because, frankly, these things are taught clearly in Scripture. And the doctrines of grace, as these 5 doctrines are often called, indeed are biblical and found throughout the Scriptures. So tonight we look at the first of these 5 doctrines of grace, the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. It does not mean, this doctrine does not mean that man is as bad as man can be. Man is not totally depraved in the sense of man being as evil or as awful as he can be. Certainly there have been people throughout history who have been worse than others. Not everyone has committed the kinds of grievous evils we see from a man like Adolf Hitler within world history. And yet, we often look throughout history and recognize that all people share this same problem that we call sin and this disposition to rebel against the Creator of heaven and earth. When we talk about total depravity, we're saying that the totality of man is depraved, that there is not a part of man which has not been affected by sin and its consequences, that is, by the fall in Adam. And so we're saying that man is totally depraved in that all of man is fallen in sin. There is no part of man which has not been touched by sin, but the mind, the will, the emotions, even the way we think has been corrupted by sin. So turn with me in the Word of God to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17. We're going to look tonight in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 10, and I want you to see how the prophet Jeremiah spoke of the capacity and the ability of man's heart. The heart in the Old Testament is the seat of who we are. It's why we do what we do. The heart is the innermost expression of who we are. And Jeremiah assesses man's heart and its ability to follow and obey God here in Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll begin in Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an inhabited salt land. Now look at this in contrast to trusting in the Lord in verse 7. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And one of the things you notice here is that Jeremiah's words are very similar to the first psalm. It seems that Jeremiah has Psalm 1 in mind. We know that Psalm 1 tells us that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sin, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night. And Psalm 1 says that such a man whose delight is in the law of God, he is like a tree that is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and out of season. His leaf does not wither. We see here that blessed is the man in Jeremiah 17, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Verse 8, he is like a tree planted by water. Clearly a parallel between Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17 here. But yet here the focus isn't on so much the one who trusts in the Lord, but on his counterpart, the one who trusts in man. And Jeremiah is warning us in Jeremiah 17 that we need to be careful of trusting in man. This is what is commonly done, and this is what we should not do. Look again at verse 5. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Don't put your hope and your trust in man, in man's ability, in man's capability. Man will let you down. And notice, we're talking about not just in any man, because some people tend to be worse than others. We're talking about man's capability as a whole. He says he makes flesh his strength. That's the problem. When you put your trust in man, you're putting your trust in the flesh. You're putting your trust in what man can do in and of himself. And man will let you down if you make flesh your strength. Why is this? Because this is the one whose heart turns away from the Lord. You see, the problem with man is not that he doesn't have a free will. Man has a free will. The problem is he misuses his free will to rebel against God. Man's heart turns away from the Lord. But it is man's heart that is the problem. We're told in verse 6, he is like a shrub in the desert. Not a good place to be if you're trying to survive. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. Now, you can do a lot of things in the arm of the flesh, but nothing of any ultimate good and lasting value. Such a man is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Those are the propositions for man's heart and its ability to produce abundance. It is like dwelling in an uninhabited salt land. There's no hope for life there. There's nothing good that will come from man's fallen, sinful heart. And the contrast is shocking in verse 7, where we're told, blessed is the man who trusted the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. This is a tree that's planted by the streams of water, and so it gets its sustenance even when the rain doesn't fall. This, of course, is the one who trusts in the Lord. And when we are nourished and when our provision comes from the Lord, our leaf remains green, even when it doesn't rain. Even in the hard times, we have a source of strength and sustenance that is greater than the rain, that comes from the Lord himself. Amen. Notice it says here, he does not fear when heat comes, because the heat is coming. The seasons will change. Difficulty and trials come in this life, and we need to be like this tree that does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Can you bear fruit in times of drought in your life? In times of difficulty and hardship? In fact, it might be that those are the times in your life when you're the most fruitful.
Yeah.
Then verse 9, a verse that really needs to be carefully heard by many in our contemporary Christian culture. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, when it says the heart is deceitful above all things, it is saying that your heart will deceive, will trick you more than all other things. Your own heart deceives you. Do you understand what that means? It means that you don't even know yourself as well as you think you do. You're capable of greater sins than you realize. This should humble you. It should humble me. We should realize that our hearts are deceitful. And frankly, Jeremiah says, our hearts are desperately sick. It's not like they're kind of messed up. Our hearts are totally messed up. They're desperately sick. The problem is that severe. Now, the diagnosis from Jeremiah here is indeed striking. So when people today say things like, well, just follow your heart, that is some of the worst, most unbiblical advice that anyone could ever give another person. Do you understand that? The last thing that we should do is follow our hearts. No, we should follow the Word of God, which is unchanging. Our hearts are fickle, but the Word of God is a solid foundation for our lives. The heart is deceitful. Your own heart is tricking you and deceiving you into thinking you're better and stronger than you are. If you trust in your own self and your own strength, and if you listen to your own heart, it will lead you to destruction. The heart is deceitful above all things. There's nothing quite as deceitful as your heart, and your heart is desperately sick. If we want to talk about all of man being affected by the fall, if we want to talk about total depravity, we need to know that ground zero for the fall is your heart. That's where the real problems arise. And so we're asked the question at the end of verse 9, who can understand it? It's a rhetorical question making you realize that you don't understand your own heart. You don't understand all that springs forth from this heart. And you need to be humbled before God and realize just how dangerous your own heart can be. My grandparents' generation had a saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." And this would be said at a time when you would see ruin and destruction come to someone, usually because of poor choices that they have made, when sin brings devastation and destruction in someone's life. And the phrase would be, "There but for the grace of God go I." Were it not for the grace of God, I would be in their shoes. I could easily end up where they are. The whole point of the saying, "There but for the grace of God go I," is to remind me that I'm no different than them, and it is only the grace of God that separates me from those who have destroyed their lives by their sin. I am not better than them. I am just like them, separated by grace and grace alone. So who can understand the heart? None of us can. Only God can. That's the whole point. Look at verse 10. The question is answered immediately. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." God says, "I am the one who searches your heart and tests your mind." And notice it says God gives every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This is why we do not need to repay evil in this life. God will repay and have full and complete vengeance on the last day. And God knows everyone's hearts. He not only knows everything that's ever been done, he also knows why people did the things they did. And he judges not only actions, but the thoughts and the intentions of the heart and mind. It says here, God searches our hearts and he tests our minds. And he gives to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Maybe instead of us reading that verse thinking, wow, God's going to get those people, maybe we need to read verse 10 and say, wow, God's going to get me. If I don't repent, if I don't search my heart and realize just how dangerous it is and how I need to flee from the arm of the flesh and run to the grace of God.
Amen.
God gives to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Those are terrifying words if it were not for the atonement of Christ and the fact that our sin is covered by his blood. If I had to answer for every one of my ways and all of my deeds, I would be in deep trouble, and so would you. Well, let's look to the New Testament now, through Romans chapter 8, to further assess the capacity of the human heart and will and what we can do in our fallen, sinful flesh. I want to take you to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, and I want to work through verse 9. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now the flesh here, sarx in Greek, is the concept of the fallen sinful nature. He says those who live according to the flesh, the fallen sinful nature, they have their minds set on the things of the flesh. The person who is lost, the person who is dead in sin, the unsaved, unregenerate sinner, has his or her mind set on the things of the flesh. That is, the lost sinful mind cannot see the truths of the gospel, and the lost sinful mind is fixated upon the things of this world and the things that please the flesh. But then we are told in the second half of verse 5, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So those who live according to the Spirit of God, they set their minds on the things that belong to the Spirit of God. So whereas the child of this world has his or her mind set on the flesh, the child of God has his or her mind set on the things of the Spirit. So there's a contrast here, a stark division between those who have their minds set on the things of the world and those who have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Then we look at verse 6. It says, for to set the mind on the flesh, and that's every lost person, by the way, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Again, we're talking about every lost person. They have their mind set on the flesh. And where does that lead? It leads to death. Not only in this life, but more than that, in the life to come. And it is this spiritual death of which Paul is primarily warning. He says that if you have your mind set on the flesh, that leads to death. The person who lives a life where his or her mind is fixated on the flesh and pleasing the flesh and living for the flesh, that person is leading a life that leads to death, spiritually speaking. That person, if they do not repent, is headed for hell indeed. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Okay, so I need my mind set on the mind of the Spirit. Because if I have my mind set on the things of the Spirit, that leads to life and peace. And life and peace sounds a whole lot better than death. In fact, look at how serious the problem is in verse 7 for the lost person. It tells us that for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The word here for hostile means to be an enemy of God, to be at war with God, to be fighting against God. You see, the Bible doesn't picture lost man as simply having made some mistakes. It's popular today for preachers to speak of sin as we all make mistakes. We all mess up. But listen, sin is not an oopsie. Sin is rebellion against the King and Creator of the heavens and the earth. It's a very intentional thing, as a matter of fact. Sin is high treason against the King of heaven and earth. And we're told that to set the mind on the things of the flesh leads to death because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Such a person, whether he or she says it out loud and admits it or not, they are at war with God. Their heart and their mind is constantly fighting against God. And this was all of us in our natural sinful state. When we speak of the depravity of man, this is what we are saying. Men are not angels. Men are enemies of God in the natural sinful state. We are. We are hostile to God in our natural state. We are at war with God in our fallen sinful state. And then it says in verse 7, for it, the mind set on the flesh, this fallen sinful mind does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We're told that the lost person's mind does not submit to God's law, and then we're told it cannot. Now, the Greek verb here is the word dunamai. It speaks to have the power or the capacity or the ability to do something. From the word for power, dunamis in the Greek language, the stuff that blows things up today is named dynamite. However, I want you to understand that the Greek word dunamis for power, or dunamai, the verb to be powerful, these words long pre-existed modern day dynamite. Sometimes preachers have used this word dunamis to speak of, like Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and they'll say the gospel is like dynamite. Well, the problem with such preaching is that dynamite was not invented in the first century when Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, which is to say, Paul did not have blowing things up in mind when he wrote this word, but he did have in mind powerful things. And dynamite was named after the Greek word for power that's being used here. And what's being said here is that the fallen sinful person doesn't have the power or the capacity or the ability to submit to God's law. You see, the problem with man's will is that man's will is so dead in sin that man cannot choose what is good. Man makes choices. The problem is, fallen sinful man makes the wrong choice every time. That's the problem with our free will. It's bent on sin.
Yeah.
It's free, but it's free to sin. We are told here in verse 7 that to set the mind on the flesh is hostile to God. Indeed, the mind that is set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It doesn't have the dunamis, the power, or the capacity, or the wherewithal, or ability to submit to God's law. What's being said in Romans 8, verse 7 is the lost person can't submit to God's truth. They can't receive Christ. They can't receive the gospel. Their heart is so hardened against the truth that they won't hear it. This is why grace is necessary, church. Because the hardened, sinful heart will not listen to the truth of God's word unless God softens that hardened heart. That's what we must understand. It does not submit to God's law because the mind that is set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. It's irretrievably bent toward evil, and God must give us a new heart, as we read in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. We need a new heart to replace the heart of stone that refuses to bow the knee to Christ and to submit the will to God's law. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not can only please God so much. It says here that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What does that mean? That you in your flesh can't do one single thing to please God. Is obeying God pleasing to Him? Of course it is. Is placing your faith in Christ for salvation pleasing to Him? Of course it is. And the Bible says you can't do one thing that pleases God in your flesh. Do you understand what's being said here? You can't choose to follow Jesus on your own. You cannot submit to God's truth and God's law on your own. Those who are in the flesh, it doesn't say they probably won't. It says they can't to begin with. They cannot please God. These verses say what they say and they mean what they mean.
Amen.
This is the issue when it comes to monergism versus synergism, ladies and gentlemen. The question ultimately is, what is the capacity of the fallen sinful human heart? What is the capacity of the fallen sinful human will? What are we able to do apart from grace? Well, remember, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. What can a dead man do? Well, not very much. He can just sit there and stink, right? Because he's dead. You see, the mind that is set on the flesh is death. It is dead in sin. The human heart and mind is obstinate toward God, refusing to repent. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They don't even have the capacity to obey God and to follow God. And these verses will not change. They say what they say, and they mean very clearly that in the flesh you have no capacity whatsoever to follow, obey, or please God in any way. That is what we mean when we say total depravity. Verse 9, Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is what happens with regeneration. We receive the Spirit of God in a new heart in such a way that now the Spirit of God dwells within us. So Paul writes, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. You're either in the flesh and you have your mind set on the flesh, or you have the Spirit indwelling you and filling you in such a way that it is evident you belong to Him. Lastly, as we look at the capacity of the human heart and will and mind, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to look just at verses 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And here Paul lays out clearly the doctrine known as the noetic effect of the fall. When we speak of the noetic effect of the fall, this is, the theologians use this term to explain one aspect of the fall. And that is the effect of the fall on the mind, on the human mind, on our reasoning and our thinking capability. The Greek word for mind is nous. So when we say the noetic effect of the fall, it means the effect of the fall on the human mind and will. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, how the fall has affected our minds. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now look here at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Paul writes, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So there is a spirit of this world. There is a spirit that this world has. There is a way that this world thinks. And that is not the spirit, and that is not the mind that we who are in Christ have. We have received not the spirit of the world. Instead, we've received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God. And what's the purpose of this Holy Spirit who indwells us? Why is He within us, indwelling us, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God? Notice the implication in verse 12. You would not understand the things that are freely given by God without this Holy Spirit who indwells you. You're given the Spirit so that you will understand. So you can't understand the things of the Spirit of God without the Holy Spirit who is given to you. Notice again, if He's given to you, that means that you did not have Him to begin with. You need Him to teach you things which you otherwise will never understand. We have the Holy Spirit so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Verse 13, and we impart this wisdom, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. We can't teach people from a worldly perspective with worldly wisdom while they should pick up their cross daily and follow Jesus. You know, the Christian gospel is audacious. I mean, we literally tell people, give up everything you have, lay everything down, take up a cross, an instrument of torture and death, and follow Jesus. Think of what we're asking people to do. The gospel commands and demands that people do what seems absurd from a human perspective. To give up everything to follow Jesus? Well, what if this Jesus thing doesn't work out? Notice, we call on men and women to do what seems impossible that anyone would ever want to do and anyone would ever listen, and yet God saves sinners every day. Frankly, I've been shocked by some of the sinners that God has saved. He's really surprised me. Sometimes I say to the Lord, well, now you're just showing off. I mean, this is, I mean, look at a guy like Kyle Hebert. Amen. God took a man in Angola State Penitentiary for the better part of 2 decades, and he has used his life to touch and impact so many other lives and to really be a living illustration of the beauty of the transformative power of the gospel. We impart this gospel wisdom not in words taught by human wisdom. You're never going to convince someone into the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, this is why I am convinced that presuppositional apologetics is the right approach to doing apologetics. The problem with the classical approach to apologetics, which seeks to prove the Christian faith through evidences, the problem with that is not that there isn't evidence for the truth of the Christian faith. There most certainly is much evidence, scientific, logical evidence, and otherwise, for the truth of the Christian faith. It's not that there isn't compelling truth for the Christian faith. The problem is that the evidence which demonstrates the truth of the Christian faith is not compelling to the blind man who cannot see the truth for himself. The problem is that the dead man can't assess the value of the life that is in the gospel in and of himself. The man who is deaf cannot hear the beauty of the gospel on his own. You understand, God must give him a heart so that he can believe, and eyes so that he can see, and ears so that he can hear, and a mind so that he can believe. Otherwise, man is incapable in and of himself of assessing the truth and the beauty of this gospel. So we're told here in 1 Corinthians 2:13, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom. You're not going to prove someone into the kingdom of heaven. Classical apologetics can demonstrate great evidence for the truth of the Christian faith, but the dead sinner is not going to find that evidence compelling until and unless God changes their heart. The reason I believe that the presuppositional approach is the correct approach to Christian apologetics is, number one, it's the approach that the prophets and the apostles took. They began with the presupposition that the Word of God is true and self-evidently true, and they proclaimed that gospel as truth to a lost and dying world, trusting that God could open eyes and change hearts so that people could see the truth and believe it.
Amen.
And that's what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 2:13. We're told that we must impart this gospel, the way that we deliver this truth to dead sinners and hearts that are opposed to it. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom. We don't try to prove people into the kingdom of heaven. Not because there isn't compelling proof, but because we know that will never be convincing to the hardened heart. People don't go to hell for lack of evidence that the gospel is true. They go to hell for hardness of heart. They refuse to believe the gospel. Listen, Romans 1 says that they know God exists. They know there's a God. They know right from wrong. They know better. But they harden their hearts. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans 1. That's the problem with sinful man. He knows better. He doesn't want better. We impart this in words not taught by wisdom. We don't come at it like the world does. We teach this wisdom in words taught by the Spirit. It is only the Holy Spirit who can teach the truth of this gospel to the lost, sinful, dead human heart. We impart this truth in words taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, which is to say those who are not spiritual, those who are still dead in their sins, they cannot apprise the value of this truth. And until God opens their eyes and their heart, they will not. But when He does, they will. Look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. It's a verse that you should be well familiar with. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. You know, we got a bunch of people going around saying, we just need everybody to accept Jesus. We need everybody to accept Jesus. Listen, the Bible's not so much worried about you accepting Jesus as much as You need Jesus to accept you.
Amen.
He's not waiting on you, okay? Jesus is not in need of anything from us. He's not waiting to see what I'm going to do. He's not at my mercy. No, I need Jesus to accept me. The problem is that the natural person does not accept, or this word could be translated, receive the things of the Spirit of God. He won't hear them. He won't receive them. He rejects them. They're being offered to him, and he's saying no. And that's the idea of the Greek verb here. So if anyone says that those who embrace Reformed theology, that they teach that somehow if someone is not elect, that there's no genuine offer of the gospel for those who are not elect, for those who God did not choose before the foundation of the world to save, they will say, well, if you believe that, then you can't believe that there is a genuine offer of the gospel. But that's not how Paul words it here. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. He refuses them. There's a sincere offer made, but his heart rejects the truth every time. That's the problem. He doesn't accept them because his heart is hard toward them. This is the natural person, notice, the physical person, the Greek says, the person whose mind is set on the flesh. This natural, dead sinner does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So you can beg and plead with him all you want, but you're begging and pleading with a dead man, asking him to stand up. He can't do it. He doesn't have the power nor the capacity to do it on his own. No, if there's a man lying there dead, your only hope is to say, God, would you raise him? Because unless God raises the dead man, he's not going anywhere. He's not merely sick or in trouble and we need to encourage him. No, he's dead. He's incapable of doing anything. He can't even hear you as you give him instructions on how to live. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. The word folly here in the Greek language is moria. From this word, we get our English word moronic. If something is folly, the Greek word moria means it's absurd, it's laughable, it's ludicrous, it's something that people make fun of. Oh, you believe in that Jesus who died on a cross and you think rose from the grave. It's something that people mock and ridicule and make fun of. And that's what the natural person thinks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The things of the Spirit of God and the truths of the gospel are folly to him. He mocks and ridicules them. Again, it's not like he's over here saying, oh, I wish God would accept me because I'm not one of the elect. God's just a big meanie and I guess I don't get to go to heaven. No, the natural man is mocking and ridiculing God. The natural man hates God, has no desire to follow God. Because the truths of the gospel are folly to him. And then notice what Paul says. He is not able to understand them. And the Greek here is, again, from the verb dunamai. He does not have the power or the capacity to know or understand the gospel. He is not able to understand them. When you explain the gospel to a lost person, understand that unless God opens their heart and their mind, they're incapable of understanding the gospel. I'm not saying that they lack the intellectual capacity to understand it. They might be brilliant. Their IQ might be off the charts. We're not talking about how smart they are. We're not talking about their intellectual capacity. We're talking about their spiritual capacity. And here's the problem. The spiritual capacity of a dead sinner is absolutely zero. He is not able to understand them. So why should we evangelize dead sinners? Because the Holy Spirit of God knows how to make them live. That's why.
Amen.
And life comes through the proclamation of the gospel. You see, when you understand that man is totally dead in sin, incapable of doing anything, and we're completely dependent upon the grace and the mercy of God to raise dead sinners to life, then I get to tell you the good news. We have a God who knows how to make dead sinners live. And I'm here to tell you, my God is more than generous with the grace. He knows how to open eyes and give new hearts that will believe in Christ. I've baptized enough people in 20 years of ministry to know that God is more than able to save sinners.
That's right.
Okay, so if we'll go out and proclaim this message, you see, some people think, well, if you believe in total depravity, that man is incapable of responding to the gospel on his own, that man is totally dead in sin and cannot respond, then why would you go share the gospel with anybody? But I'd like to flip that around. If you don't believe that the power and capacity to save sinners is in God alone and not in man at all, then frankly, why would you even at all pray for their salvation? I mean, think of it. How does an Arminian pray for salvation after all? I mean, he must get on his knees and say, God, would you just give them a chance? I know, God, you've kind of been holding out on them, and if you would just give them a chance, they would probably do it. You know, God, would you just bring them to the point where, you know, they, in their own free will, would see how much they need you? But God, certainly don't save them against their will. I mean, after all, God, you're a gentleman and you would never violate anyone's free will, except for Saul that time on the road to Damascus. But anyways, God, would you just bring them to the point where they'll do what's necessary to get them over the edge? I mean, I guess that's how they must pray. But you know how I pray for the salvation of a sinner? I just say, God, would you save the sinner? God, would you open his or her eyes to how serious their sin is and how much they need the Savior? God, give them a new heart. God, put your spirit within them. God, save them. But that's the last thing that you could pray for if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God over the human heart and in salvation. No, you'd spend all your time praying for what you don't want God to do, because after all, you would never want God to violate their free will and be a little too firm in how he saves sinners. No. No, when we pray for the salvation of sinners, we pray like good Reformed Baptists.
That's right.
Because we understand that the power of salvation is totally in God and not at all in us or in any hopeless dead sinner. And this is why God gets all the glory in salvation. Because if man is hopelessly dead in sin, if man is totally depraved, and there is no part of man at all that can respond to the gospel at all, then we are wholly at the mercy of God, and that's a good place to be, because we have a merciful God who loves and delights to save sinners.
Amen.
Don't you understand that if God is who he says he is, then this is the best that could possibly be, that we are totally incapable, but he is totally capable? The only problem with this gospel is it robs me of any glory and gives all the glory to God. But as long as you're okay with God getting all the credit and God getting all the glory, then the truth of total depravity is beautiful. Because it says, whatever good I do, it could not have come from within me. It must have come from God. Because according to James chapter 1, every good and perfect gift is from above.
Amen.
That's right.
Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to shifting change. Now what we realize, church, is we realize that the natural man is not able to understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. And it is God's Holy Spirit who can teach us these truths. When we talk about total depravity, we are not saying that man is as depraved as he can possibly be. But we're saying that all of man is depraved. The totality of man is depraved. And therefore salvation comes from God and God alone and not at all from within us.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word in each one here. Lord, these truths in your word are humbling to us, but they are glorifying to you. And God, in these truths, we glory and give you all the praise. We thank you for this gospel by which we are saved. And Lord, I want to ask tonight that we would really search our own hearts, that we would realize that our fallen, sinful heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and we don't even understand our own hearts. But God, you do. And you are the one who holds our hearts within your hands. And we are thankful for that, Lord, because anything else would honestly be terrifying. Our hearts would lead us astray and lead us to destruction. But because you, like a good shepherd, lead and guide us, and you hold our hearts within your hands, we do not need to be afraid of the future, because you are the one leading us. And you are the one restraining our hearts and teaching our hearts to trust in you and less in ourselves and in the arm of the flesh.
Amen.
So God, we give you all praise and honor and glory. And as we go out this week to serve you, help us to tell others about this Savior who was so merciful to us. May we proclaim him, and may you open blind eyes, and may you take out hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh as we share this gospel with anyone that we may have the opportunity to do so this week. And may Christ receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said.
Amen. Amen.